Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd help us understand more of your great purposes and also what they mean for us and how we should live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, point number one, one world. If you were here a week ago, I hope you're not weak now, because we finished with that great promise of Isaiah chapter 40. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. I hope it's worked for you. It was a promise that God made to the exiles from Judah, exiled into Babylon. And why did they need strengthening? Because they'd been completely overpowered by the Babylonian Empire. They were victims of dreadful injustices, and they were tempted by the pagan idols all around them. But of course, this wasn't just a problem for the people of Judah. The Babylonians had dished out the same treatment to people right across their vast empire. Sometimes you do get powerful rulers who think that mass deportation is a solution. Well, there's a word in Hebrew that they translate as islands or coastlands, depending on which version of the Bible you've got. It means faraway places and the people who lived there. And people deported from the farthest outposts of the Babylonian Empire felt just as aggrieved as the exiles from Judah did. Resentful to their conquerors, and apparently with a grudge against God. So the question is, could Yahweh's lovely promises and encouragements also apply to them? And the answer might surprise you. Let's turn to Isaiah 41, as Catherine read to us, page 673. What does God say in verse 1? Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let's meet together at the place of judgment. So with the very same words as the end of chapter 40, God tells the nations to renew their strength. And they're all included in God's summons to the place of judgment. Still are. But the question is, what sort of summons is it? And is the place of judgment a place to pass a legal sentence on them, or a place to test out ideas? Because the Hebrew word could mean either. And if we do have a courtroom scene here, who is judging whom? Is it the nations accusing God, or the other way round? Well, God tells the nations to be silent, but he also tells them to renew their strength. Why? Is that a sarcastic taunt? Or is it a kindly exhortation to these outlandish people? Well, there are reasons to think it might be the latter. Why? Firstly, God's telling them that the Babylonian Empire is tottering like an idol. He has called his footmen from the east, verses 2 and 3, to sort out the Babylonians. More on this footman in a moment. God was going to appoint a foreigner, like the islanders themselves, to subdue the kings of Babylon and do his purposes. A foreigner. Secondly, Isaiah tells his hearers that this shouldn't be a surprise. Look at verse 9. God has always saved people from the ends of the earth, its farthest corners. He called Abraham from Ur in Chaldea. He blessed Jacob in Paddan Aram, far from his homeland. He rescued the Israelite nation from distant Egypt. God was never limited to one geographical location, like the little kingdom of Judah, for example. Why would anyone think that God has limitations? And why would we think that he's only able to do his business in places where the church already exists? He is the universal God, and we are his global people. Thirdly, Isaiah mentions Abraham, verse 8. So he goes back beyond the Israelite nation as such to Abraham, called by God from the ends of the earth. And what did that call involve? You remember Genesis 12, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, in Isaiah 41, the gracious call of God extends to people like us. We come from far-flung islands, nations and continents that Isaiah had never heard of. Don't worry, you're all included in God's summons. Well, that's very wonderful, but of course that doesn't mean that the distant nations and us don't have a case to answer. You see, the distant nations may want to start legal proceedings against God for his supposed failures, but they'd be well advised to keep silent. Verse 1, the silence of the islands. If they only saw God and who he is, they would fear and tremble. Verse 5, and at the last judgment, so it will be for all who've complained about God. You see, the nations are just as stupid about their idols as the Babylonians were about their own. Faced with the summons from the true God, these nations are still hoping their idols are going to come to the rescue. God cares about all the nations, but he'll also judge them all. So he calls them to repentance and faith, still does. Those are the very first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel, aren't they? Repent and believe. We have a gospel commission to God's one world. Let's not forget it. Point two, two clowns. Well, that was all quite heavy, wasn't it? Time for a bit of comic relief, thinks Isaiah. So in verse 7, he has some more fun at the expense of the idol worshippers. He takes us to the Chantier district of Babylon and listens in on conversation between two clowns. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes with the anvil. He says of the welding, oh, it's good. Well done for the welding. Do you enjoy your work as a welder? Well, it's not exactly riveting. He nails the idol down. Why? So it won't topple. Isaiah wrote that sketch 2,500 years before Monty Python copied it for their dead parrot. Now, Isaiah's satire may be slightly unkind, but satire helps us cut through the nonsense and it helps us to see things more clearly as they are. So what is going on with idolatry? Faced with the immense majesty of God, many people prefer to cobble together a God they can handle. With or without a soldering iron, people still do the same. It's a temptation, even for us. So Isaiah gets down to brass tacks. That's what satire ought to do. If you need to renew your strength, don't look for it in the wrong places. Not idols, not substance abuse or a bottle, not wrong relationships. The only strength and relief worth having come from God himself. But as we remember, our God was once held up with nails too. Well, some of that relief comes courtesy of God's servants. Back to business. Point three, three servants. In verses 2 to 3, Isaiah introduces an unexpected footman from the east. The phrase in verse 2 is, calling him in righteousness to his foot. Uh-huh. Well, that might mean that when God calls, he has to get to his feet, or else it might mean he has to bow at God's feet. One way or another, it means more or less the same thing. He is God's footman. He might become a leader of a great empire, but he's still God's flunky. In God's dominion, he's just a minion. And who is he? Well, Isaiah doesn't tell you yet, but don't worry, in the coming chapters he will. He's going to tell you his name. The conqueror from the east was Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus the Great reigned from 559 to 530 BC, quite a while after Isaiah. He toppled Babylonia in a lightning campaign. His feet scarcely touched the ground. Was it the magic of Persian carpets? And he founded the greatest empire the world had ever known up until then. The Babylonians and the Assyrians before them had deported their victims from their homelands. Cyrus let them all go home. Hurrah! But behind his imperial might was someone far more powerful. Verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. I am he, says God. God can use the most unlikely people to serve his purposes. Still does. Isaiah's already said that behind the Babylonian exile, was God punishing his people's sins. But don't overestimate Babylonia's wealth and power and success, or any other great nation, come to that. Persia would wipe all that away with lightning speed. Babylon would fall without a fight within a night. But of course, the Persian Empire wouldn't last either. It was only doing God's will, God's bidding, as required, and very usefully, as it happened. The real power behind emperors and presidents is God himself. They may look like they're out of control, but God has them on a long leash. Now, Cyrus isn't actually called God's servant. In this passage, in the coming chapters, God calls him his shepherd, his anointed one. But Cyrus is an agent that God employs for a specific purpose. Cyrus was a very strange servant, but then so were we. However, our text mentions another servant, verses 8 and 9. You, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, you seed of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you, I said, you are my servant. Well, the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, are also God's servants. I'm sure you remember the Song of Mary, the Magnificat. You remember that? See how Mary picks up these words. Isaiah says, or God says, O Israel, my servant, I'll help you, you seed of Abraham. What does she say? He has helped his servant Israel in his mercy to Abraham and his seed forever. Interesting. But if you know anything about Abraham and Jacob, you'll know they were far from perfect. And the Israelites, why were they in Babylon in exile? Because they too had failed to serve God as they should. In verse 14, he calls them little worms. In chapter 42, the next chapter, God spells out at considerable length their abject failure in the role of servant. The thing is, the people of Israel never wormed their way into God's favor because they were strong or deserving or even decent servants. They mattered simply because God chose them and took them. Verses 8 and 9. I don't know about you, but I find huge comfort in the idea that God chose us because of his grace, not because we deserve or serve as we should. This is the gospel, isn't it? The Israelites counted simply because they had a redeemer, verse 14. And this is still true for us today. In Luke 17, Jesus suggested a little slogan to remind us When you've done everything you were told to do, you should say, here's the slogan, we're unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. Sadly, we sometimes forget the first part and don't fulfill the second part, but it's worth remembering that we are just unworthy servants, even if we have done our duty. Jesus calls us his servants. So, what service do you provide? A time of vacancy needs lots of people to pull their weight. Of course, Isaiah wasn't talking about Christians, but the New Testament draws very clear parallels between what Isaiah writes and what's also true of the Church of Christ. By faith, we become part of the seed of Abraham, as Maz read to us. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's seed, that same expression, not only to those who are of the law, in other words, those who are historically, legally, biologically descendants of Abraham, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, to the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not, in other words, a load of Gentiles like all of us or most of us, as though they were. In other words, he's included us. But given Israel's failings and our own, there was always a need for a better servant, a servant worthy of the name. Once again, in chapter 41, he's still waiting at the door like Cyrus. He's not yet identified. But through the coming chapters, Isaiah introduces us to the perfect servant of the Lord. And there are no prizes to guessing who it is. Of course, it is the Christ. More on that servant next week. Point four. Four or more promises. The nations encourage one another. The craftsmen encourage one another. God encourages his people with the same promise of help as he gave at the end of chapter 40. It's a great promise for Judean exiles in Babylon. But it's also a promise that stretches enough, so big, to go from one end of the world to the other. And so it's a promise that we can claim, you can claim for yourself. In fact, it's a set of promises, four or more of them. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, either on the screen or in your Bible, stop. And look at that verse, look at that list for a moment. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what burdens you're carrying, what worries you face this week, what heartache your loved ones are giving you. But read these promises and claim them for yourself by faith. As the hymn writer put it, since Jesus is with you, do not be afraid. Since he is your God, you need not be dismayed. He'll guard you, he'll strengthen you, guard you, and help you to stand upheld by his mighty, omnipotent hand. Amen.